Father, what a wonderful hymn to focus our hearts once again on Christ the Saviour. We thank you for the reminder from Renee regarding communion and how one day you will share that feast with us. And we thank you for the words of that hymn, that when you come again, we will still sing, Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Father, as we open your word and hear it preached this morning, we pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray that you would use your word mightily in our lives. And we pray for the ability to be able to concentrate, to understand. And Father, we pray for the Sunday school teachers as well, Lord, that you would give them clarity so that the kids may understand the lesson that they are being taught as well. We commit our time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you've got a Bible with you. Please open to the book of Acts. For those who are visiting, we are working our way through the book of Acts, and we are up to Acts chapter 21. So please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. While you're turning there, let me give you some mechanical advice. Cars routinely have gauges or indicator lights on their dashboard. When you get into a car and you turn on the ignition, many of those indicator lights will come on momentarily. When you start the car, most of those will then turn off and blink out, if you like. And usually the last one to go off is the handbrake as you get ready to move off. But those lights coming on when you first start the car is normal. That's what's supposed to happen. Now, it's important that you understand the symbols and what they mean on the dashboard. Take the one on the screen, for example. If you look at the one on the right there, you'll see there's a liquid at the bottom with a stick coming vertically out of it, and there are three horizontal lines coming off that vertical stick. Now, you might think that that is an indicator showing flood levels. That would be a reasonable explanation, but no. That is the temperature warning indicator. The picture is supposed to represent a thermometer coming out of water. Now, whether your car has gauges like the one on the left or a warning light like the one on the right, some of them have both, both of them serve the same purpose. They are there to alert the driver that the engine has become too hot. Now, I'm not talking about when you first turn on the ignition, they are supposed to come on, that's okay. But once you've been driving for a while, if you've been driving and you look down and you either see that the gauge is now in the red section where it says H for hot, or if that indicator light suddenly starts to flash or just comes on, you need to understand what's going on there. And my advice is to stop the car as soon as you can to investigate what's going on. There are people who see that little warning light come on, and they sort of think that if something goes terribly wrong with the car, it's going to get brighter. No, it's not. That indicator being lit or the temperature gauge being in the red section is there to alert you that something has already gone wrong and you need to investigate as soon as you are safely able to do so. Engines use a coolant to keep them down to a safe operating temperature. And ignoring that light or the gauge could well lead to catastrophic results for your engine, which is usually incredibly expensive. Now, why am I bringing this up in a sermon where we're looking at the book of Acts? Well, in the same way a temperature warning light in a car indicates that something has gone wrong with the engine, so too Paul's arrival in Jerusalem indicated that something was drastically wrong there, which also required immediate and decisive intervention. We will see all of that this morning. Now, the title for our sermon is Paul's Arrest in Jerusalem. And the text is Acts 21. We're going to be looking at verse 17 and going halfway through verse 40. Now, as I said, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And I said to you last week that we are reaching a pivotal moment in the account of the book of Acts. And it is pivotal for at least two reasons. Firstly, in today's text, Paul switches from being a missionary or a roving pastor to being a prisoner. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he will remain a prisoner. Secondly, Paul's arrival at Jerusalem marked the end of his third missionary journey, although there is a little bit of debate about exactly where you can assign the demarcation of the end of that missionary journey. Thirdly, this is a pivotal point in Luke's narrative in terms of pace. Now, to grasp this, we need to take a bird's eye view of the passages stretching forward from this morning's passage and further into Acts. So the passages I'm just about to show you will cover the next five sermons at least. Now, if you've been with us for some time, even if you haven't been with us for the whole of the book of Acts, you'll have an idea of the pace with which Luke has been writing his narrative. That pace changes in today's text. Last week, we witnessed Paul and the others' arrival in Jerusalem. And this morning, we'll see that he has an audience with James and the other elders. And you'll see that when we get to verses 17 and 18. I know we haven't read it yet. That's fine. Then, as we will see this morning, an amount of time went by involving Paul and some others in a Nazarite vow. Now, that particular day, we will see when we get down to verse 27. Now, I want you to see this for yourself. I know we haven't read the passage yet, but this should still make sense for you. So go, you're in Acts 21, look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now again, this will make sense when we get to it in a few moments. But for the moment, what I want to do is to assign that day that is there in verse 27 as day one. On that day, a riot occurred. Now, day one is in the book of Acts from chapter 21, verse 27, all the way through to chapter 22, verse 29. Okay, so skip down to 22, verse 30. And you'll see that it starts out with the words, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused, da 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 da." So that's obviously, if the first one was day one, this is now day two. And the events of that day take us from Acts 22, verse 30, to chapter 23, verse 10. All right, go over to chapter 23 and look at verse 11. Verse 11 of 23 says, "The following night the Lord stood by him," that is Paul. Again, that's the next night, so the next day and the next night. So this is the night of day three. Verse 12 in the same chapter. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath." Obviously, that is day four. And the events of that day take us from 23, verse 12, through to verse 31. And so go down to verse 32 in chapter 23. And it says, "And on the next day they returned to the barracks." Right, that's day five. And that takes us to the end of chapter 23. And then look at chapter 24, look at verse 1, says, "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus." That's day 10. And the events of that day take us to the end of chapter 24, verse 23. Okay, now this is probably quite confusing to you at the moment. Let me clarify it a bit for you. Look down at verse 10 to 12 in chapter 24. This is where Paul is being accused before Felix and given an opportunity to speak. Look at verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." Okay? Now, let me summarize this for you. If you take note of chapter 24, verse 23 in your Bibles, then turn back to Acts 21, verse 27, take a look and see how many column inches there are in your Bible between those two passages. Now, my Bible doesn't have study notes, and in my Bible, that section comprises roughly 8 columns of text. All right? Yet for those 8 columns of text, the amount of time we are talking about is only 10 days. All right? Or to put it another way, the material we will cover over the next 6 sermons in Acts will cover roughly a week and a half. Now, if we then go backwards in the book of Acts from that same point, from chapter 21, verse 27, and if I then count 8 columns in my Bible, about the same amount, we go back almost 3.5 years to the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. So clearly, at this point in the book of Acts, Luke is slowing down as far as pace is concerned. That's my point. Right? Things are going to slow down a lot. We're going to get a lot of detail for a very short amount of time. So the pace is going to change abruptly at this point in the account in the book of Acts. All of which then brings us back to chapter 21. So please turn back there. The text for this morning, as I said, we're starting in verse 17 and we're going through to chapter to verse 40, halfway through verse 40. Look at verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Now, we don't know what day Paul and the others arrived in Jerusalem. But it does say that they were warmly welcomed. It also tells us that the elders were not able to meet with them until the following day. Interestingly, there is no mention here in the book of Acts at this point of the monetary gift that Paul and the others had brought with them to Jerusalem. Since these men had come such a long way, it seems surprising that there's no mention made of it. We'll see a mention of it later on in the book of Acts. Anyway, the next day, the Jerusalem eldership convened and the meeting took place. Look at verses 18 to 20. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God." Let's stop there. This is great. Paul had gone in and told them what God had done during his missionary journeys, and they glorified God. However, there was trouble brewing. Look at verses 20 to 22. "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" Now, implied in those statements is the fact that James and the other elders did not agree with the statements that had been propagated, but it worried them that there were others who were believing those lies about Paul. But if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you'll know, obviously, he does not teach that. Not only that, he actually taught the very opposite. Keep your finger there in Acts and go over to Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. Now, the book of Galatians had been written much earlier than this time that we're looking at in Acts 17. It was written about 49 AD. I think we're up to about 56 AD at the moment. And when Paul wrote that book, notice who he stated were the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, look at verses 6 to 10. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now that passage tells us that at the writing of, or at the time of the writing of the book of Galatians, there were three pillars in the Jerusalem church. You can see that there. Peter and James and John. But by the time we get to Acts 21, and Bruce Milne says that it can be reliably dated to 57 AD, which was 8 years later, there appeared to be only one such pillar in Jerusalem, at least at that point in time. Now, keep your fingers there in Galatians. We'll be coming back there in a moment. In Acts 21, verse 20, James made clear that the numbers of Jewish believers who were now true believers ran into many thousands. And the report that Paul gave to the elders at Jerusalem, we've already seen, caused much rejoicing. Indeed, some of the men from those newly established churches had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, and that was no doubt adding to that joyous experience. However, James and the other elders reiterated a very disturbing report being circulated amongst the Jews regarding Paul. And it had to do with the question of whether Gentiles, upon being converted, needed to obey the Mosaic law. Now, when you hear that, you ought to be thinking, hang on, Paul's already dealt with this. They sorted that problem back out. Way back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And this was a group of Christians who were meeting in Jerusalem to sort this out. And if that's where your mind was going, then you are exactly right. The church collectively had indeed met at Jerusalem to discuss and decide on that very issue. And the result of those deliberations was that they not only made their decision decisively, but they had broadcast their resolution universally. But this is where in Acts 21 we start to see how residual sinfulness, even within Christians, can affect the church. Even though that Jerusalem council had formulated and circulated the majority decision, those who had stood in opposition to it refused to give up the fight. They had lost the major battle, but they did not give up. Instead, they broadcast their beliefs surreptitiously. So what would happen is that after Paul and the others had established a church in a certain area, in these new territories, These men would quietly come in after they had left and spread their own heretical ideas. They didn't confront Paul and the others openly. Instead, they quietly influenced those new believers afterwards, giving them corrected or updated interpretations or whatever the term was that they used. And so this severely undermined the orthodox teaching that Paul had faithfully delivered to them. Not only that, it also stifled the freedoms that these new believers had discovered. And this was exactly one of the reasons for the book of Galatians being written in the first place. That was exactly the heresy that Paul addressed in that book. All right, you're still there in Galatians. Go over to chapter 5. Galatians 5, look at verses 1 to 13. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Okay, you can now go back to the book of Acts, chapter 21. So if Paul had so clearly delineated this stuff in the book of Galatians, why was there still an issue? To explain why this discontent still existed, listen to this quote from F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, "It was freely rumored among the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem that Paul not only refused to impose requirements of the Jewish law on his Gentile converts, that in the eyes of many was bad enough despite the decision taken at the Council of Jerusalem, but he actually dissuaded Jewish believers, it was said, from continuing to practice their ancestral customs handed down from Moses. He even encouraged them to give up circumcising their sons. James and the elders apparently regarded these rumors as false, and indeed there is no evidence for their truth. But it would take more than a verbal assurance to convince the myriad zealots of the law in the Jerusalem church that they had been misinformed," end quote. So the result of this misinformation was that Paul now faced not only the unbelieving Jewish heavy mob who were spoiling for a fight with Paul as their target, but also disgruntled Jewish Christians from within the church itself who had been told lies regarding Paul's supposed teachings. It was potentially a very ugly situation for Paul to walk into. And yet, aware of what faced him at Jerusalem, Paul willingly went there anyway. Bruce Milne provides further information about that unrest. He says this, quote, "The date can be established with considerable confidence as AD 57, a point when Jerusalem was tense with the rising Jewish nationalism and political unrest. This was accordingly no time for overtures towards Gentiles." He says, to describe Jerusalem at this moment as a powder keg waiting to explode would probably overstate the case, but the potential for violent emotion was certainly fermenting. Luke is probably very aware of this and handles it perceptively in his account. It is generally a reminder that the church is always in the world, set there by and under the hand of God, and hence vulnerable to impacts from the rise and fall of wider forces in the surrounding culture. End quote. So I trust you are starting to see the volatility of the situation that Paul now faced. Not only had Paul arrived in Jerusalem with people wanting to target him, but he'd also brought Gentiles with him. Now, you can pretty much guarantee that those Gentiles did not do anything which was in any way provocative. After all, this was only their second day in Jerusalem. But as we shall see, that did not stop the false accusations coming. And as we shall also see this morning, once that fuse was lit, no time was taken to try and establish the facts of what had actually taken place. Instead, events erupted at a frightening pace, and Paul was only just saved from being killed by the mob. The temperature gauge just went up really, really quickly, indicating there was a huge issue at stake. A modern equivalent would be the fervor and emotion that was displayed on January 6, 2021 in the USA Capitol riots. Now, whatever your political view of that event, it was clearly an example of mob violence, which could easily have ended even more disastrously than it did. James and the other elders were obviously well aware of the possibility of dangers faced by Paul, so they suggested a solution. Go back to Acts 21, look at verses 22 to 26. James is still speaking. He says, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, James and the others had already taken action to disprove those false allegations by reissuing the collective statement agreed at the Jerusalem Council. Now, that in itself was a very wise move. They didn't try to update that document. It was significant, or it was sufficient in its original form. So reissuing it as it stood only reinforced the truth of that statement. Their second plan was to include Paul in a group who had taken a Nazarite vow. The obvious question is, what exactly was that vow, and what were the implications to the fact that Paul agreed to their proposal? Now, There are three proposed possibilities as to what the vow was, which I'll lay out for you in a moment. However, Daryl Bock's observation needs to be kept in mind. He said this, quote, "We simply lack enough detail, and Luke's account is so compact that we cannot know which scenario is correct. End quote. We don't know, is the short answer. But with that in mind, there are three possibilities. And good men have, they fall on these three, all right? So there are good men in each camp. It really doesn't matter in the final analysis. But these are the three. Number one, the vow was to restore purity to Paul due to his having become unclean as a result of his travels in Gentile territories. The men's vow was a Nazarite vow lasting 30 days, but was now nearing completion. Paul joined them for the final days and the shaving of hair. That's number one. Number two, the men had embarked on a Nazarite vow, but had contracted some impurity during its course and therefore required the wait of a further 7 days before having their heads shaved and then making a final offering. Paul joined them for this final stage of their vow. That's number two. Number three, Paul's cleansing was not for him being in Gentile territories, but a completion of his vow made in Cenchrea back in Acts 18, verse 18. The men were either also from overseas and needed cleansing, or were completing a Nazarite vow of their own. Those are the three options. Now, personally, I prefer the third one, as it ties in with Luke's earlier records, which might also explain why there's no further explanation. He's already given some detail, and this is the fulfillment of it. But we don't know in the end. So whilst we cannot with any certainty state what this vow was, we can certainly look at its implications, which for us are actually far more important. Paul was being asked to bend on certain issues. These were not issues of belief. Paul would not bend on issues of belief. Instead, James was asking Paul to bend on matters of preference, agreeing to take on a cultural aspect, in this case a Nazarite vow of some sort, in order to potentially open doors to the gospel among the Jewish people. So by agreeing to partake in that Nazarite vow, Paul would demonstrate his own subservience to the Mosaic law. And this would hopefully quell any discussion that Paul ignored the Mosaic law. Certainly, if you've got someone whose head has been shaved, right, you know you've normally got hair and suddenly your hair is shaved, obviously there's something going on. For a Jewish person, that usually meant a Nazarite vow. You remember, we looked at this back in chapter 18. A Nazarite vow, people would make this vow, they would then shave their head, and then their hair would start to grow. They would then have a required amount of time to then go to Jerusalem, where their hair would be shaved again, and that would be presented as an offering, a burnt offering, obviously the hair, right? That was what the Nazarite vow was all about. So if Paul had done this, then obviously he was showing that he still regarded Nazarite vows as being acceptable and permissible. Now, unfortunately, it did not work out the way James and the others had hoped. We'll see that in a few moments. Now, before we go ahead and discuss what did occur, let's rewind just a little and remember the timeline of events that has just transpired. Go back to chapter 20 for a moment, please. Acts 20, look at verses 2 to 3a. Acts 20, verse 2. When he, that is Paul, had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Now, in that particular case, this is the second missionary journey from memory. Is that correct? No, it's his third missionary journey. Okay. When he spent 3 months there in Corinth, his intention was to sail from Corinth directly back to Israel, and taking one of those pilgrim ships, which we talked about at the time, which plied those seas, these pilgrim ships basically guaranteed that those who were on board would be able to get to Jerusalem by a certain date, which meant that they would be able to observe that the coming holiday, whatever it was. In this case, it was Passover. All right, look at the rest of verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So the plan hatched by these Jews scuttled Paul's plans to go straight back to Jerusalem, and instead he went back overland, visiting the churches around Troas, or around to Troas. But in the meantime, those Jews heading for Jerusalem for Passover presumably did catch that pilgrim ship and then went to Jerusalem without Paul. And they may have even stayed in Jerusalem since the Passover. Paul instead changed his plans. Look at verses in the same chapter. Look at verses 14 to 16. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so Paul's plan was now to arrive at Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So you've got Passover. 50 days later is the day of Pentecost. So Paul was now looking at arriving by the day of Pentecost. At Patara, Paul and the others managed to get a direct ship to Tyre, and it spent some time from getting from Tyre down to Caesarea. But by the time Paul arrived in Jerusalem, the Asian Jews had managed to stir up the locals, no doubt in anticipation of Paul's eventual arrival there. And those men may have been the very ones who planned to kill Paul on board that original pilgrim ship. And it's most likely that they were the ones described there in verses as the Jews from Asia, what James was talking about there. They willingly broadcast unsubstantiated rumors about Paul, and those rumors were enough to light the fuse there in Jerusalem. Okay? So all of that is point number one. Point number two now, we are looking at Paul's arrest, verses 27 to 36. So go back to Acts 21, look at verses 27 to 29. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, there they are, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, saying, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now their accusations against Paul were twofold. The first accusation, that he was advocating that Jews abandon the Mosaic law, was at best a half-truth. Their second accusation, that Paul had taken Gentiles into the exclusively Jewish section of the temple, was utterly false, based on an unfounded supposition. However, there was no attempt to try and verify the truth of those accusations prior to them being shouted around. Perhaps if Paul had have been killed by that mob violence, their attitude would have been, "Oh, you mean that wasn't true? Oh, sorry, we got it wrong, I'm sorry." But of course, by then, it would have been too late. Paul would have been dead. As it turned out, Paul was only just saved from the mob's fury. Look at verses 30 to 36. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." So the first action by this mob, once they got hold of Paul, was to take him out of the inner part of the temple. And as soon as that occurred, the temple gates were shut. Presumably, this was done by the priests or others in charge. No doubt they sensed the fury of the crowd and they wanted to protect the temple and all that it contained. So even they could see the volatility of that situation. Someone then informed the tribune in the Roman fortress adjacent to the temple. Now, back when we studied the Gospel of Luke, we noted the existence of this Roman fortress. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a picture. Herod the Great greatly expanded the second temple, completing it around 10 AD. And as part of that complex, he also added a Roman fortress, dedicating it to his friend Mark Antony, and he named it the Fortress of Antonia. Now, it probably looked very different to what you can see. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a zoom in a bit there. It probably looked very different to what you can see on the screen. That particular part is obviously not a photograph. It's a model that exists in Jerusalem at the moment, built to resemble Jerusalem around the time of Jesus. Okay, so this is not an actual photo. Obviously, it doesn't exist. The temple's not there. This is just a model that is in Jerusalem today. But even if the Antonia fortress looks somewhat different to what you can see there on the right of the screen, you can see the massive scale, which certainly was there. And you can see how that Antonia fortress towered above the temple, giving the Roman soldiers stationed inside a commanding view of the temple complex, as well as affording immediate access to the temple complex. So word came to the tribune there in that fortress. We see that in verse 31. Now, let's look at this word, the tribune. Other translations have the commander of the Roman cohort in the New American Standard Bible, commander of the garrison in the New King James. The Greek word is kiliarchos, and it means a commander of 1,000. Now, as we proceed through these chapters, the term will be used 15 times between Acts 21 and 23. And all of those occurrences refer to this one man. His name, which is given to us in chapter 23, verse 26, was Claudius Lysias. Now, you can see in the verses we've just read how close Paul came to being killed. Not only did they seek his life in verse 31, but they were also beating him. Now, don't think of this as someone put up there and they're beating him with a stick. They were kicking him to death. They were seeking to beat the guy to death. And it was only the intervention of Claudius Lysias that saved him. Notice that verse 32 mentions centurions plural. Can you see that there in verse 32? That means that at a minimum, there were two centurions and their men, right? That means at least 200 soldiers coming down to save this situation. It could even have been 300 or 400. We don't know. But the plural centurions and their men, it's at least 200 soldiers. So Claudius Lysias and at least 200 soldiers swarmed out of that Antonia fortress down onto the temple precinct. And the reaction of the Jewish crowd was to immediately fall back. They hated Paul, absolutely. And they were trying to kick the guy to death. But as much as they hated Paul, they feared Roman soldiers far more. And the prospect of them personally being implicated in beating an unarmed man to death would bring about their own swift execution, with or without a trial. So despite their fury and anger over Paul, they immediately fell back, distancing themselves from that act of violence. The tribune then arrested Paul and handcuffed him. He obviously assumed that Paul was a criminal, judging by the reaction or the actions of the crowd. And so he asked the crowd who this Paul was, but he wasn't able to get a straight answer. The mob, no less outraged, still wanted to kill Paul. And so the soldiers had to physically carry Paul up the steps. Now, perhaps he had been beaten too badly to be able to make it to step to walk up the steps himself. But while all of this was going on, the crowd literally screamed, "Away with him!" Exactly the same statement that they had made against Jesus 27 years earlier, John 21, verse 36. This brings us to point number three this morning. Paul seeks permission to speak to the crowd. Now, before we read further, let me fill you in on some events that had occurred in the years prior to this event. 3 years before this, an Egyptian appeared in Jerusalem claiming to be a prophet. He led a large band of followers out eastwards to the Mount of Olives and told them to wait there. He claimed that at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down flat, similar to what happened under Joshua's command at Jericho in the Old Testament. And when that happened, they were to rush in and overthrow the Roman garrison. Now, you think, picture in your own mind the Mount of Olives. You've got the Mount of Olives, and then you've got the brook Kidron, and then Jerusalem over here. But the first thing you get to when you get to Jerusalem is the temple. And the thickness of those walls were huge. Right? If you're going to have walls falling down flat in Jerusalem, you're not going to pick that part. But that's what they did. They were up on the Mount of Olives, waiting for the walls to fall down flat. Felix had then sent a body of troops against them. They had killed several of those people and taken others prisoner, but that Egyptian leader managed to disappear. Now, Claudius Lysias, coming back to Acts 21, must have assumed that the Jews had finally found that Egyptian guy and they were trying to beat him to death because of what had happened. So he was therefore surprised when Paul spoke to him, not in the Egyptian dialect, but in educated Greek. Look at verses 37 to 40. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And we'll leave it there. So obviously Paul was not this Egyptian Claudius Lysias thought he was. So then who was he? And in reply, Paul told him he was from Tarsus in Cilicia. Actually, Paul told him he was a citizen of Tarsus. Now, at this point, we need to pause and look at that word. Verse 39 is only the second time in all Scripture that we see that word citizen. The Greek word here is politeis, a general term which simply means a subject of a kingdom. Does anyone know the other time prior to this that the word citizen has been used? Anyone? No? It was in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal went out with all his money and went to go and get himself drunk and do all the prodigal living. That's where that word prodigal comes from. It wasn't the son, it was his lifestyle, right? As the famine came, he then attached himself, Luke 15, verse 15, once the famine hit hard, in his desperation, this young guy sold himself to a citizen of that country. Now, that citizen had prestige and position, which afforded him some protection from the ravages of that famine. And the prodigal attached himself to that citizen, hoping to get a job. Now, that's the term citizen used there in Acts 21. When we come back next time, we're going to see a different term for the word citizen. It's still translated citizen, but it's a completely different word. We will look at that in our next study. But far from being an Egyptian troublemaker who doesn't even know the Greek language, Paul had instead been brought up in the city of Tarsus, a cultural center with a university rivaling that of Athens and Alexandria. So he spoke Greek fluently. Paul then asked the tribune for the opportunity to speak to the crowd. Now, I assume that as the tribune gave permission, he also made sure that the soldiers stood around Paul below him on the steps, probably with weapons at the ready or at least highly visible, preventing any further attempts on Paul's life. Now, that's where we're going to leave it this week. With Paul standing on the steps of the Antonia fortress, ready to speak to the crowd that moments earlier were in the process of beating him to death. You'll need to come back next time to hear Paul's statement or his defense to that crowd. Next week, Renee will be preaching here. I will be back in 2 weeks' time, and we will continue our study in Acts at that point. Let me now look at how this applies to us. And I just want to have one application this morning. In applying these verses to our day, I want to return to Paul's decision to bend on the issue of Nazirite vows. Again, listen to what Daryl Bock says. It should be up on the screen for you. Quote, "What we see here is Paul being asked to act with cultural sensitivity to the Jewish context he now found himself in, without compromising the gospel. He was quite willing to do so for the sake of the unity it might create. Oftentimes, we may be asked in ministry or in a given community to engage in neutral practices that are culturally driven, not because we have to, but because it may prevent unnecessary static from getting in the way of sharing the gospel or doing damage to the unity of the church." End quote. Not only could such interaction prevent unnecessary static, but it could also be a very positive display of unity within God's church. I have a dear brother pastor with whom I would disagree on certain doctrinal points. He happens to be Pentecostal in his beliefs. Now, while I would disagree with him in a debate on matters of the Holy Spirit, I can nevertheless stand alongside him in matters of the gospel. In fact, it would be wonderful for us to be able to present the gospel alongside one another, perhaps at a Christmas carols service or something. Why? Because such unity in the gospel speaks volumes to both believers and unbelievers alike. There are matters that I will not bend on. There are matters that I would disagree with him on. But when it comes to the gospel, we are straight down the line. And that's a wonderful testimony. Many of you have commented on occasions about how encouraging you found the debate, which is online, you can see it on YouTube, between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on their respective views on baptism. How many of you have seen that debate? Yeah, right? Again, although they would disagree on the issue of baptism, they willingly stood side by side in ministry. And many of you have spoken to me about how encouraging you found that. Even though they disagree on baptism, Sproul was often in MacArthur's pulpit, and I presume vice versa as well. That's really helpful for us. We need to understand those areas that we will not bend on. Gospel, obviously, right? But there are some issues that we can disagree with people and still stand with them on other areas. That's really important for us. It's hard because we want things to be nice and easy, right? There's the line, right there. I'm on that side of the line, so everyone over there is unsaved. That's nice and easy, but it's not life, right? We need to understand our doctrinal areas enough that we can say, on these areas, I'm not going to move, but on these areas, I can give a little bit and still work with others. That's what Paul was doing in that situation. Paul, as a citizen, had rights, but at this stage he did not choose to use them. However, as a prisoner writing to the church at Philippi, he said that we are citizens of heaven. Go over to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Now, remember, Paul is a citizen. He is a Roman citizen. He had rights as a Roman citizen. We will see this in our next study, right? It'll come out front and center. But Paul did not stand on those. And the writing of the book of Philippians was when he was a prisoner. Look at what he says. Verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul had the right idea. There are some rights that we can stand up to here, that's fine. But whatever happens, even as Renee said earlier in the communion service, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of that country, not so much this country. And we need to understand the difference. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, in these exciting parts of the book of Acts, Lord, we see your sovereignty as well. In sovereignly saving Paul by emergency intervention by the tribune. And Father, we don't know what the future holds for us either, but we commit ourselves to you. And Lord, we pray that as we continue whatever happens to us, that we may keep our eyes fixed on you, trusting you and honoring you whatever happens. May you be honored in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.